great to be back again. I want us to take our Bibles tonight as we return to our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to find ourselves in John chapter 3. It's really been a wonderful study for us together, at least up to this point, as we have come to chapter 3, which really is an extension or a part of what we looked at last time we were in the Gospel of John, and that was chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. So as we begin chapter 3, we want to keep that in our minds. We want to keep the overall theme of John in our minds, that John wrote these things, that he put these things down, not because they're the only things that Jesus did, but so that we might believe that he is the Christ, and that in believing we might have life in his name. So for those who don't know Christ, this is all about their salvation, their believing in Jesus Christ. For those of us who do know Jesus Christ, this is about solidifying the very reality of what we believe, causing our faith or helping our faith be more and more solid in what we do believe. And so I want to read tonight for us, we've read it in the past, but I want to read tonight just verses 1 through 15, even though we're only going to spend our time in just the first couple verses. So follow along tonight as I read chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. John says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him by night, that is, came to Jesus, and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness? If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Now we know that Jesus has just begun his earthly ministry. He has been confronting the religious system of the day, and within all of the confrontation that has been taking place between he and the Jewish people, he has been revealing to the people, and we have certainly had it revealed to us as we have been studying it, that there is a condition of man's heart. Jesus is uncovering the reality of the condition of the heart of man. Man's heart is sinful above all things. And its desire is to have a God of its own making. And that's the reality of man's heart. Rejection of God, creating a God of his own mind. And the time that Jesus is ministering, or at least the time that we're in as he's here on this earth in John's gospel, is the time of the Passover week. It's a very significant week in the religious calendar of the Jews. And Jesus, remember, had entered into the city of Jerusalem, and he had just cleaned out, if you will, the temple by confronting those who were turning the original system, what God had instituted by way of worship, into an act of just ritual ceremony, an act of religious activity, in hopes that that activity would in fact make them right. And the Jews of the day had become then like the people of the Old Testament when they were rejecting God, just like their forefathers, their heritage before them. And God had said through the prophet Isaiah, this people draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but their hearts are far from me. And these were the case with the people that Jesus is dealing with. These people are robbing God of His glory. And Jesus, of course, is zealous for the glory of God. He wants to see His Father worshipped in such a way that His glory is honored. So in His righteous anger, He drives out the ritualistic religion, throws it out. He makes a point, and He is making the point that God is to be worshipped from the heart. God is to, the issue in a relationship with God is not an outward thing. It is an inward thing that produces the right outward reality. But as we saw a few weeks ago, the people, and particularly the leaders, were questioning the authority behind Jesus' actions. They were asking for a sign. Give us some kind of reason. Give us some kind of indication for your actions. Because that's always what they were looking for. That was always the reality for the authority. And they're still looking for that today. You go to Israel today, you ask any Jew there, especially the Hasidic Jews who are around the Temple Mount and those things, where is Jesus or who is Jesus? And they will tell you He was a good man, He was a political man, He was a nice prophet, but He certainly is not the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. They're still waiting for someone who will rid them of the oppression of those who are over them. And so the Jews of that day were the same way. They're looking for a sign, and this is exactly what they asked Jesus for. Remember chapter 2, verse 18? Jesus said, what sign do you show to us seeing that you do these things? They couldn't deny the reality of what He was doing. They couldn't deny the fact that He was, in fact, there claiming an authority. But by what sign? Give us a sign to show us that. They knew that one would come. They knew that God promised a deliverer to come, and they believed that deliverer would remove the oppression that they were under. And so they're asking Jesus, in one sense, if you are that man, what authority had you come to do what you did? And I find it interesting because it's not just the Jews that are asking for those things. We live in a world where people are asking that all the time. They are looking for the same things. They want Jesus to prove Himself. Jesus, prove to me that You are somebody that I should believe in. Before I go ahead and commit myself to You, You need to show me that You're believable. They want God to give them a sign. Prove it to me. They'll be fully assured of who God is. And Jesus gives them the same response that He gave to those in Jerusalem that day. Verse 19 clearly says of chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, we know Jesus is talking about His body. That's what it says a little farther down as the disciples remember that when He dies. Jesus being raised from the dead is the only sign that anyone will ever get, and it's the only sign that anyone ever needs. The resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the proof that God, that He is God, I should say, is all around us if we will simply just look. But by God's grace, the capstone of it all is that He is the giver of life. He is the one who even called Himself back from the grave. So if you want to come to God on human reason, the resurrection should be enough. If you want to follow human reason, the resurrection should be enough. But as we'll see today, because of the heart of man, because of the depth of the depravity of the heart, even sound reason isn't enough. Even sound reason is not enough to save anybody. So as we saw last week, there were many present during the Passover week. In fact, verse 23 says, many believed in His name. And we talked about that last time we were together, that believing the facts alone will never be enough to save. Those who, through intellectual assent to the facts about God, in that believing that they are saved, many are not persuaded that Jesus is who He claimed to be. They simply just believe that God is. And so in contrast to chapter 2, the believing unbelievers, particularly those in verses 23 through 25, I'm sure there were more even in the passage before that. In contrast to that, we're going to see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, two genuine, at least, inquirers. I don't want to put the word seekers there, but they are inquiring with a genuineness. And in chapter 3, we find Nicodemus. Chapter 4, a woman at the well who happens to be a Samaritan woman. Now, for our purposes tonight, we're not going to look at the whole passage. Like I said, we're just going to hone in on just the first few verses because I want us to just break the ice here. If you and I were in that group of people, in verses 23 to 25, if we were individuals who had believed and in some way knew or were informed that Jesus wasn't believing in us, as it says, we believed in Him, but He wasn't believing in us, we would be wondering why it was that Jesus wasn't believing in our belief. Why He wasn't entrusting Himself to us. In fact, more than likely, we would begin to compare ourselves with those around us who may be worse than us. We would begin even to compare ourselves with those who we might consider to be the most moral. Those around us who were the most educated, the most religious, the most socially active people around the community. We would begin to compare ourselves to them. And we might even begin to think in our minds that if we are like them, if we're just like those kinds of people, then we're good enough for God because God would never reject someone so good. And I think this is exactly why John gives us this incident here with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And if we've seen anything, then we've studied through the Gospel of John, it is a need for man to acknowledge his need. There's a need in man for man to acknowledge the reality that he is a sinner. The failure of man to understand spiritual things is because of sin. And sin, this lack of understanding by man because of his sin, is one of the Apostle John's themes throughout the entire gospel. And Nicodemus is the first and foremost religious example. And I want us to see that even the most qualified candidate to believe in Jesus or to believe unto salvation, even the most qualified, at least by human standard, is never good enough for salvation. So John is showing us, in just the first three verses, man's best representative. This is man's best representative before God. He is the most religious. And secondly, we're going to see God's requirement for salvation. So you have man's best representative before God by human terms, and yet you have God's standard, God's requirement for salvation, and of course, that's the new birth. You say, well, why have you labeled Nicodemus that way, man's best representative? Because I believe the Apostle John is using Nicodemus as that representative of all men who try to come to God on their own merits, according to their own morality. Because notice what he says in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. From a human standpoint, Nicodemus is a great sample. If you and I lived in Christ's day and we had to choose a man to represent us, to go as the quintessential example of what could be acceptable to God, one who was upstanding in the community, one who was a moral, educated, pious person, Nicodemus would fit that to a T. Nicodemus had it all going for him. And I think that's part of the reason why John includes him here in this gospel. Because even though he was the modern moral man, as we'll see, he was an utter failure spiritually. Why? Because even his piety never brought him to salvation or any closer to God than anybody else. So just for a moment, let's look at his achievements. Notice what it says. He, Nicodemus, there was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, first of all, was a Pharisee. And we've talked about the Pharisees in the past, but let me just remind you of a few things as we look at Nicodemus tonight. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day. In other words, of all the religious people of the time, they were the most serious about the religious law. They were the most serious about keeping God's law to the T. And when you and I hear the word Pharisee, usually for us, it's synonymous with hypocrite. We hear that, we hear the word Pharisee, we sometimes might even think about others in those terms, and all we're thinking about is hypocrite, because that's what we've been taught about them. But in actuality, and in some ways, the Pharisees were the best moral people in the country. They were relatively few in number by comparison, and according to the nation of Israel, over time, there was maybe 6,000 total Pharisees over the years. They believed staunchly that the Old Testament was the revealed Word of God. They knew that it was God's Word and that the first five books of Moses contained itself at least an inspired code of ethics that were to not only be believed but to also be practiced, and to be practiced literally and in every way. They were serious about their obedience. And of course, their counterparts, the scribes were the ones who would work out the exact meaning of the law, and the Pharisees then took that and determined to keep it to the letter. They were then the legalists of the day. And this is who Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee like Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He then is the representative of those of his day of the most religious type. Those who seek the meaning of life in their religion, but what they find in life and what they do in religion only really is a ceremonial coldness. It produces nothing or any warm relationship with God at all. And so Nicodemus was that person. He was a person like you and I in many ways who belonged to the church. In fact, he was the leader, but he knew nothing of a personal life-transforming relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. So he was a Pharisee. And secondly, notice, Nicodemus was educated. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was well educated. Most of us may not know this, but Nicodemus is not a Hebrew name. He's a Jew, certainly a Hebrew, but that is not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. And it means the victor of the people. Now, some of us might be saying, well, what does that do for us in telling us who Nicodemus was? Well, names may not mean so much in our day, but they meant a whole lot in ancient times. For most of those people who lived in Judea, in modern-day Israel, they would have an Aramaic name or Hebrew name. That's the same thing. But for those of the upper class, they would also have a Greek name, because a Greek name signified their status, and it also signified the reality that they were well-educated, and only the wealthy were the well-educated people. So Nicodemus loved his Greek name. It identified him by way of his status, by way of his family heritage, by way of his wealth. And so the true Nicodemus, he prefers, in fact, his Greek name over his Hebrew, whatever that name might have been, and we don't even have it listed. And so we know then that he was highly educated and he was wealthy with high moral ethical standards. So Nicodemus is then the perfect representative moral man. In fact, he's much like many of the highly educated in our day who tell us that education and morality are the solutions to the world's problems. As long as we just educate people, if we get them educated enough, and if we get them to live according to that education enough, the morality will take care take care of itself and everything will turn out well, and after all, God loves everybody and you're all going to go to heaven anyway. Nothing's changed then. It's paraded for us in all forms of media. We're constantly bombarded by the reality that people must be fully and overly educated if they're going to be well in life. But the Bible clearly shows us that's not true. Certainly we are to be educated, but we are to be educated on the right things. We are told as parents, bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't teach our children the reading, writing, and arithmetic, but we don't count on education to save them. And so what that philosophy has caused is for us to be the most educated mass of people in the entire world, and still our problems remain. We are the most educated country in the entire globe, and still we cannot solve one problem. So if we can learn anything from Nicodemus himself, it is that his life and education would never answer the spiritual problems within his heart. So he is a religious man. He is a educated, wealthy man. And the third is that he is a politician. It says in verse 1, he is a ruler of the Jews. In other words, Nicodemus is a member of the ruling council in Jerusalem. He's a member of what we know as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was Judaism's highest ruling body. If we were to compare it to our day to day, even though the Sanhedrin was a religious reality, it would be the Supreme Court. The body of rulers who are responsible for settling and fulfilling out the religious law of the day. They would settle the disputes among the people who were the Jews, and they would administer any of the religious laws in Jewish life. So these 70 men were the chief authority in Israel. Nicodemus was one of them, and that Sanhedrin ruled under the oppression and under the government of the Roman authority. So they had no authority to issue death sentences to anybody, which is why when Jesus was killed, they went to the Roman Pilate to get that taken care of. But Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. And all of this tells us that Nicodemus was very pious. He was a highly educated politician who came from one of the most distinguished and best-known families in the nation. So if we were to compare him to a family today, he would be much like the Eisenhowers or the Rockefellers or any other well-known family of our time who rules. Nicodemus, then, is the representative moral man. If there's anybody close that God would accept based upon the status of their life, based upon their religious practice, based upon their morality, based upon their living out their ethics, and based upon their wealth and education and piety in society, it would be Nicodemus. And what's interesting to me is this is the exact kind of man the unsaved always would choose to represent them. Somebody with the highest of moral standards. The kind of man you and I might compare ourselves to if we're simply relying upon our own morals. If God accepts that person, then all I need to do is become like that person. Be that standard. Nicodemus is the standard. He is the Pope of his time. He's the Pope of his time. And I think that's the point John's using him in this passage. In spite of all of that, in spite of all that Nicodemus was, in spite of all that he had going for him in life, in spite of all of his education, in spite of all of his popularity, in spite of all of his culturedness, in spite of all of his involvement in religion, Nicodemus had a great need. He needed to know God personally through Christ. He was unsaved. He was one of those in verses 23 to 25 who were believing unbelievers. He had assented to the facts alone. Now let's just pause for a moment. Because there might be some even here tonight who are like this, believing unbelievers. You believe their religion. You believe that church heritage or believe education or status in the community is good enough before God. But even with all of that, the Bible tells us that God will not be satisfied with those things. You know what frightens me the most as a pastor and as a parent? My wife and I used to talk about this often with our children and about our children. What frightened me the most is that my children grew up in the church. They grew up in the church in an insulated place in which the gospel was preached, and yet I feared that they would grow up not realizing they had a need for Christ. That they would grow up in such a way that they thought just attending or just being in a Christian family or just going to a good church or just hearing good preaching or sitting in a good Sunday school class or liking their youth leader or whatever it was would be enough for them and that they would be okay before God. That was frightening to me. Still is for our children, our youth. It is for people who come to this church and who sit every week, week in and week out, and hear the gospel taught in Sunday school classes and interact with people and yet rely on their own morals. It's frightening. Because even though Nicodemus had academic expertise, even though he was the teacher of the Jews, he was a ruler in the Jewish community, he was a teacher, even though he had this expertise in religious things, it could never cover up his ignorance of the Word of God. It could never cover up the reality that he was ignorant as to how someone is truly saved. We have myriads of people, even theologians, even those who are well-versed in religion in our present day, who often resemble Nicodemus. The sad part is they really have no intention of ever coming to Christ. So Nicodemus, I believe, is the perfect representative of religious man. He is the religious elite of his day. He's a moral man. He's a well-educated man, and he's a popular man. This is what man always brings to God, his own accomplishments. I hear men and women say all the time that they're good people. Well, I'm okay with God. I'm a good person. I've even at times heard Christians say that a person has a good heart. You ever use that phrase? Oh, that person has a good heart. I think what we really mean is that that person's a good person compared to every other person. I talked to a man recently that did just that. He compared himself to others in society who were more sinful to the realities of society than he was. That was his answers as to why God should accept him. Well, I'm not like that guy over there. And this is always what man does. He'll say and do whatever he has to do in order to dodge the full weight of the gospel. The full weight of the reality of his need, the full weight of the reality of his own sin. But Jesus says in John 14, and we'll get there in months, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, you can't circumvent Jesus Christ. You can't get around the reality of Jesus Christ. You can bring a whole boatload of morality. You can bring a whole world full of morality before God, and yet you cannot circumvent Jesus Christ. None of that morality will do any good. If anybody was qualified before God for God to accept on a human basis, Nicodemus was that guy. And yet he continued to hide from the implications of the gospel. Nicodemus thought his life was his way of attaining salvation. And so man comes to the Bible. He has no inability to understand the things of God, and he believes he's okay with God. And this is one of the reasons Nicodemus came to Christ by night. Notice verse 2, the man came to him by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Why? Because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus had some sense of the spiritual reality of what was taking place. That God somehow was involved in all of this. But he comes to Jesus at night because ultimately in the heart of Nicodemus, even though he's religious, pious, educated, in the heart of Nicodemus really is the desire to please men. He doesn't want to be seen by men as going to ask Jesus a question. He has religious knowledge. He has a height of education, but he doesn't want to come to the realization that he actually needs a Savior. I oftentimes wonder, why does man do that? The only answer is, the reason man does it is because man is fallen by nature. Man can't come to God on his own. Man is a sinner. He runs from God. He runs from God in religious ways, and he runs from God in secular ways. When Adam fell in the garden, his mind became warped in regard to spiritual things. He was fallen in his complete nature, and so he thinks happiness is found in independence from God rather than in dependence on God. So the fall of man not only warped man's mind in regards to spiritual things, but it also affected his reasoning. So that he cannot even intellectually understand the things of God without God revealing himself to man. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10, No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us. How? By His Spirit. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church who's in all kinds of disarray because of all the sin that's going on personally, the lack of unity within the church because of their own personal sins. And he says, listen, you don't even understand all that you have in salvation, and all that you have in salvation is revealed to us not by human efforts, not by education, not by religious practices, but by the Spirit of God. That's just simply saying that a person will never understand spiritual truth unless God first takes a saving initiative in their life. And this is exactly John's point when he comes to verse 2. Listen, Nicodemus, you may be the representative of man. You may be the quintessential guy. You may know some things about God. But your attainments in life and your intellect in life will never get you any closer to God. You're just like those. In fact, you're one of those who are believing unbelievers in verse 23. Nicodemus' intellect had deceived him. Nicodemus had done all of his study. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a pious man, and yet all of that had simply deceived him. Although he had all the knowledge, although he had all the spiritual education, although he had all the savvy of the elite in the community, he still came to the wrong conclusion about Jesus Christ. We know you're from God. We know you're a teacher. Why? Because nobody could do this unless God's with him. You see, he came to the wrong conclusion about Jesus Christ. Why? Because you cannot come to Christ based on intellect. You cannot come to Christ based simply on your attainments and your savvy and your intellectual understanding of spiritual things that you think you know. You must come to Christ according to what? God's requirement. Nicodemus is man's representative, and yet God's requirement is necessary for salvation. That's what God, that's what Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus in verse 3. Notice what he says. Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There's really a sense in which there's a play on words there at the end of that statement of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus, you need to be saved in order to be part of the kingdom of God, but you can't even see the kingdom of God, who is Jesus Christ standing right before him in representative form. You can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't understand who I am unless you're saved. Jesus stops Nicodemus right in the midst of his statement. Why? Because he knows Nicodemus' heart. He says the only way to see the kingdom of God is to be born from above. You want to see the kingdom of God? You want to know these things, Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born again. I find it sad in our day that the greatest of all the biblical terms, or at least one of them, doesn't seem to be used anymore. Nobody says, I'm born again. Nobody says that in America. It used to be in vogue to say that, especially back in the late 60s, early 70s. It was in vogue to say you were born again. The word really means born from above. Born from above. I'm born from above. It's the same word you see over in verse 31, when John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, in verse 30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. That from above there, he who comes from above, it's the same word over here in verse 3. You must be, unless one is born from above. It's the same word. Born from above. It's a birth that is entirely distinct. It's a birth that is outside the ordinary human reproductive process. It's a birth that has nothing to do with the physical side of life. Like John wrote in chapter 1, verse 13, the sons of God are born not of blood. They're not born not of the will of the flesh. They're born not of the will of man. They're born of God. That's the exact same thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of God, unless you are born from above. So the second birth is a divine miracle that is accomplished from above. It's not accomplished from below up. It's accomplished from above. It's just like when we were physically born. Listen, we had nothing to do with our physical birth, except for the fact that we were there by God's design. We didn't choose our conception. We didn't choose our date of birth. God formed us in our mother's womb. He brought us to physical life without our involvement. And so it is with being born again. Being born again comes from above, and we have nothing naturally to do with it. So Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, if you're going to see me for who I am, and if you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, as he says in verse 5, it must be from above. It must be from above. You have no natural way of doing it. It's all of God or you get nothing. Nicodemus is the representative man, and yet God's requirement is the same for all men. New birth from above. I love that. I love that. Because the first birth, our physical birth, causes us to sink downwards. We're in the humanity. We're down. We're in the human realm. But the second birth causes us to rise up. Jesus Christ makes us alive. The physical birth is earthly. The spiritual birth is heavenly. Titus 3:5 says it this way, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, how? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is the act of the Holy Spirit by which the Holy Spirit imparts life. And that impartation of life is so that faith might be exercised in Christ, which is a gift of God. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You must have the impartation of life from above. Nicodemus, you might be a good person. You may even be the best human and the best that humanity could ever offer. But without new birth, the end is the same. No kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting. The classic reality of man's heart being sunk down to the reality where he can't see anything of the kingdom, or can't understand anything, is verse 4. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus is clearly thinking still physically. He can't get his mind to think spiritually. He'll never think spiritually unless he's reborn. For someone to be saved, they must be reborn. The rebirth is salvation. They are made anew. They're made anew. So facts about Jesus, facts about religious morality, facts about education, facts about any of those things, none of that brings life to the dead soul. That's all earthly. It's worthless. Does no good. Nicodemus would have been the guy that God would have said, you are saved if we came on human terms. He was the quintessential man. Yet God says the requirement is the same for you as it is for everybody else. You must be born from above. Life must come from above. Now, before we close, because we think, gosh, Nicodemus, you're such a clueless man. Turn over for a moment to chapter 19 of John. Because Nicodemus ought to be one of our favorite guys in the Scriptures. Because in chapter 3, he's a lost man. Chapter 3, he's a religious guy. He's a well-educated guy. He's the top of the heap when it comes to the comparing of humanity to humanity. And confronted with the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ faces him with his need. He doesn't understand it, as we'll see when we study this further. He doesn't get it. And we think, man, what happened? Nicodemus, didn't you ever get it? And here we are in John chapter 19. Jesus Christ has been crucified. The day of preparation is at hand, verse 31 says. They didn't want the body to be up there on the Sabbath. So Pilate makes sure that all those who are crucified are dead. Jesus had already died, so they didn't break his legs. And verse 36 says, for these things came to pass that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that not one bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. So you have this horrific scene going on. You have the Jesus' ministry has ended. It's 3 years now. He's hung on the cross for all those hours. He has died for the sin of humanity, who would ever believe. It's the darkest hour, the most people watching. The Roman government is there at hand. All the religious Jews are there, especially the Pharisees who crucified Christ. And after these things, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. Why? Because of fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And he came, therefore, and took away the body. And Nicodemus came also. I love that. Because what Nicodemus feared at the beginning and wouldn't believe in Jesus because he didn't know Jesus, even though he was religious, Nicodemus now, remember, it's daytime. It's not night anymore. It's light. Nicodemus comes in the open. He had first come to him by night. And Nicodemus comes and he brings myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds. And so they, who? Joseph and Nicodemus, take the body of Jesus, bind him in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus no longer feared men. Nicodemus no longer wondered who Jesus was. Nicodemus knew. Nicodemus believed in Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus didn't rely upon his religious heritage. Nicodemus stood in the face of all of those who would follow that religious heritage and out came in the daytime to show who he really was and who he really believed in. What an awesome, awesome God we have. God wouldn't accept Nicodemus on his religious realities, but God would accept Nicodemus if he would simply humble himself and believe in Jesus Christ. I think Nicodemus did that. I think Nicodemus needs to be one of our heroes. A great example for us. One who didn't rest on his laurels but turned his back on all of those kinds of things, like the Apostle Paul, because of God's grace. And in the end, believed in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll get more of that next time. You cannot believe that your religion will ever save you. You must be born from above. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example we have seen here tonight. We thank you for Nicodemus. We thank you for your grace in his life and that you saved him. That this one interaction here that we've seen in the Gospel of John must not have been the only thing that took place, although it's not recorded for us. Nicodemus certainly pondered these things in his heart and in the end was there the day you were crucified. Willingly stepped forward to care for your body. Lord, he must have believed in you or he would have ran like all the rest. Thank you for his faith. Thank you for the example that he is on both sides of salvation. One of his morality, and that morality saves no one, and yet the other side in which he believed in you. Thank you for confronting him where he's at and showing him that he needed to be born from above, that his life of morality and faith, or his life of morality and religion and piety would never be enough. Thank you for that example for us. We pray that we are not trusting in any of those things, but that we trust in Christ alone. We love you because of our Savior. Thank you for teaching us these things this day. Take us now this week and help us use these for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.